Please be seated and turn with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15. As I mentioned this morning, we're flipping the morning and evening sermons for 2 weeks for Easter, but we're continuing through this dramatic book of Israel's history and the rise of the monarchy, 1 Samuel. We come this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let us hear God's word. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the word has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man and he should have regret. Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So far, the reading of God's holy word. It's been said that partial obedience is really only disobedience made to look a little better. Partial obedience is really only disobedience made to look a little better. Okay, so boys and girls, I'm sure, like me, when I was your age, there have been times when maybe you didn't follow everything that mom and dad told you to do, but you did some of it, right? Maybe you didn't do all three chores, but you did one or two, and you want credit for that at least. But what we find here is God saying that he delights in obedience, obedience to all of his commands. We don't get to pick which of the Ten Commandments we're going to do and which ones we're going to blow off. He wants us to do all of them. And he gets to say, because he's our creator. We don't get to say, "Well, you know, okay, so I'm getting a C or a D in these departments, but hey, I'm still getting an A or a B in these departments." No, the Lord wants us to be obedient in all of his commands. And that goes all the way back to Adam, when he created Adam as the first man. As he created the woman, he wanted them to be obedient, because the Lord delights in obedience. He delights in a heart that wants to do his will. And that's what's going on here. You have a king of Israel, the first king who's been appointed. And the king is to be obedient. His first priority is to listen to and obey the words of the Lord. The word would come through Samuel, and the king was to obey that. The king didn't get to make up his own rules. To listen to the Lord means to obey the Lord. The Hebrew word for listen or obey is really the key word in this chapter, and it occurs a total of 8 times in the original language. And what this shows us is, of course, God's displeasure with disobedience. It reminds us that we ourselves, like Saul, don't want to listen to and obey the words of the Lord. We really want to make up our own rules instead. When it really gets down to it, we want to say what is worth obeying and what is not. And God says that condemns us. And what we need is someone who has been perfectly obedient in our place, a king who is not like Saul, but one who delighted in the will of God perfectly. And as we'll see it, this chapter, like all the chapters in 1 Samuel, ultimately point us to that king. But notice with me here how this unfolds. First of all, you have the words of the Lord. You have the words of the Lord, don't you? And then we see the disobedience of Saul, and then we see the confrontation of Samuel. First of all, there are the words of the Lord. In other words, the commands that God gave. What does God want Saul to do here? He wants Saul to go and to destroy the Amalekites. And as we read that, it makes us a little uncomfortable. This is clearly one of those passages that, this isn't the first passage that you're going to show somebody when you're doing evangelism, right? It's a little embarrassing. I mean, and you probably read that, if it was the first time you read that, and say, wait a minute, did I read that right? Maybe I'm a little sleepy here. Did it say, really? Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, what? Child and infant? Ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Why? Why would God do that? And many hear passages like that and they say, well, I just can't believe in a God who would say such a thing or command such a thing. Well, how are we to understand this? How are we to understand this? Before, there is a way to understand this. And before I explain that, I just want us to understand that it's a little ironic that we often find that, God's command, to be more troublesome than the fact that Saul disobeyed God. We tend to get more hung up on what God said to do than the fact that somebody refused to do what God said to do. And once again, it shows that we try to put God on trial. We want God to give an account to us, his creatures, for the words he has commanded. Nevertheless, it is hard, isn't it? Why did God command Saul to do this? Why did he want everybody wiped out? It sounds horrific. How are we to understand it? Well, first of all, it is horrific. It is horrific. This is awful. As one Old Testament scholar put it, our claim is only that Scripture is true, not that it is sanitized. Scripture is true, and it doesn't always look like a Thomas Kincaid painting. Sometimes it is brutally ugly as it describes life in a fallen world. We need to understand that. And the Bible, quite honestly, loved ones, is rated R in certain places because of graphic violence. This is one. Secondly, if we have a problem with God's justice and vengeance, it's because we really don't see our sin as all that bad. We need to remember that all of us ultimately deserve the edge of God's sword. All of us deserve the floodwaters of God's judgment. All of us, apart from Christ, deserve hell. All of us deserve to be destroyed. We need to accept that before we move on. And the Lord's vengeance on Amalek was just. That's the other thing we have to keep in mind. God was punishing them for what they did to Israel when Israel came up out of Egypt so long ago. Amalek attacked Israel before they came to Mount Sinai, a time when Israel was very faint and weary, attacked women, children. They were this tribe that was semi-nomadic. They were from the southwest of Canaan, and they were the first people to oppose Israel after the Exodus. And the Old Testament describes the Amalekites like terrorists who preyed on weak opponents and showed no fear of God and no respect for human life. Because of the Amalekites' cowardly attacks on unsuspecting Israel, the Lord promised to destroy them one day in the future. God had promised that all the way back in Deuteronomy. Well, that day had finally come, centuries later. Moses recalled in Deuteronomy how the Amalekites had no fear of God and how the day would come when they would be destroyed. Judgment day for the Amalekites arrived. God gave them 300 years to repent, but they refused. 300 years. Indeed, the Lord's anger is slow, just as we sang earlier in Psalm 103. Good is the Lord and full of kind compassion, most slow to anger, plenteous in love. Rich is his grace to all that humbly seek him, boundless and endless as the heavens above. Now, the problem with the Amalekites was that they never sought the Lord's grace and mercy. They did not humbly seek the Lord. And that is the greatest problem for all people, is that they don't seek the Lord. If we do not humbly seek him, well, in the end, we will be judged by God. And it's not just a sword coming down on people. It's eternity in hell. You know, the destruction of the Amalekites is really just a little preview of something far worse that is yet to come. Every time that we see God's justice on display, whether it was the flood, or it was Jericho, or it was the Amalekites, or any of these kind of situations in the Old Testament where you see an ethic of the sword and something is devoted to the destruction of the Lord as an act of consecration, and God's justice would be on display, well, we are seeing a preview of what is yet to come. Because as Israel came into the land of Canaan, they are like a new Adam that was coming. And Adam, as he was supposed to keep pure and clean and holy the garden, as he was to protect it with the sword, so was Israel. And so what God commands Saul to do is just and right and holy. When something is holy, designated as holy by the Lord, there needs to be cleansing. There needs to be cleansing. And so God was giving the king of Israel words to follow. But notice the disobedience of Saul. Saul's disobedience is outlined in verses 4 through 9. And Saul is not hung up at all on the devotion of destruction of the children of the Amalekites. He sees that done. He has no ethical problem with that. He gets holy war. In fact, there's a particular Hebrew word that is used for devoting something to destruction, and he understands that his problem is that he only does as much as he wants to. He wants to modify the commandment of the Lord. Oh, here's God's command. Well, wouldn't it be better for me if there were a few footnotes? And so why don't we kind of tweak it this way or that way? I think God maybe is okay with that. How often do we do that, right? That's what Saul does. And what Saul does is he spares King Agag. Why? Why did Saul spare King Agag? Well, because in the ancient Near East, if you were a king and you conquered another king, you know, as typical, you would wipe out his army, you would take the plunder, and then you sometimes would take the king alive, and he was a trophy. So that when other kings came and visited you, you could say, yeah, I got that king. I got that king. Bring him out. And they'd come out with their chains. And it displayed your power as a king. And Saul wants that. Saul wants a trophy. Saul wants to keep Agag to show, I got him. Look at my record. Read the stats. Look at the numbers. There it is, baby. Agag. Mine. And God told him to put him to death because God was to get the glory, not Saul. And Saul disobeys. Not only that, but notice that he didn't destroy all the animals. He destroyed the bad ones. Hey, get rid of those, you know. Donate that old thing to the church. But, you know, the good one, that's going here in my living room. And so we find that happening here with Saul. And at this point, Saul could no longer serve as king of Israel because he's no longer a true servant of the Lord. The king was to be a servant. The king was to be obedient. The king was to serve the Lord and the people. Saul was serving himself. Saul was delighting in his own glory. The disobedience of Saul, then, is met with the confrontation of Samuel. And that we see playing out from verse 10 all the way to the end of the chapter. And so the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. Again, Samuel's a prophet. He receives the word of the Lord, and the Lord says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. How can God regret something? That sounds strange, doesn't it? I mean, God does something and then says, oh, maybe it shouldn't have come that way. I didn't make the best decision. I mean, how can that be? How can the God of the universe do something that he later regrets? It almost seems as though there is some force or something bigger than God if he regrets something he has done. Well, we have to understand here, loved ones, that when the Lord speaks this way, he is speaking in a way that helps us understand something that is infinite and beyond our comprehension fully. In other words, the Lord accommodates our finitude and speaks to us like a human. There's a big fancy word for this called anthropomorphism. In other words, God kind of speaking like a man, an anthropos, and speaking in a way that we can understand. Calvin said he uses baby talk, and God lisps a little bit like we would when we speak to a baby when he speaks in his word. So in other words, God cannot ultimately regret something the way we regret something, because God not only sees the future, he ordains the future. And yet he's speaking in a way that helps us see that this was not a good king for Israel. And Samuel gets it. And it says he's filled with righteous anger. And he pleads with the Lord, asking for wisdom, for help. He's upset that Saul is failing so miserably as the king of Israel. Saul, on the other hand, thinks everything's just great. And when he sees Samuel, the old prophet, he says, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Here they are. They're still smoke and ashes. They're still everything out in the open, the rubble. Saul thinks that his half obedience is acceptable. And what does Samuel do? He pronounces the Lord's condemnation on Saul. You got to love Samuel. He uses a little sarcasm and cynicism. And he says, "Oh, really? Really? You devoted everything to destruction. I'm sorry, what is that that I hear? I hear the bleating of animals, the lowing of oxen. That wouldn't be the Amalekites' oxen and sheep, would it?" "Oh, well, you know," and Saul begins to make excuses. And that's what happens here. What happens here is that God begins to peel back the pretty surface of sin. Because when we sin, you know, we think that it's really all not that bad. And we try to look at the good that we did. And sometimes the Lord has to help us see what our sin really is in his eyes. And that's what he does here through Samuel. Samuel says, "Look, not listening to the Lord is rebellion. It's like practicing witchcraft, divination. You know, it's not a mistake that you made." You know, often we hear that, don't we? We say, "Well, you know, I've made a lot of mistakes." No, we've rebelled a lot is what we've done. A mistake is when, you know, you get confused in a foreign country over the signs and you took a wrong turn. And then you're trying to tell the policeman who wants to throw you in jail in Czechoslovakia, "No, really, honestly, I didn't know. I couldn't read back there." That's a mistake. Sinning is not a mistake. Disobeying the Lord is not a mistake. When we say mistake, we're trying to, let me put a pretty face on my rebellion. And we should never say, "I made a mistake," but rather, "I sinned. I failed. I rebelled," and humble ourselves before the Lord. Because here Samuel says, it's like practicing idolatry or witchcraft. It's presumption. It's rebellion. It's a rejection of the Lord's authority over our lives. And since Saul had rejected the Lord rejected him. And yet notice what happens here in the scene, in this confrontation. Saul is oblivious to his sin. He's replaced God's ordained prophet Samuel with the rejected priest Ahijah. He is doing things now. He's making these foolish oaths, remember. Almost gets Israel, the army, killed because he won't let them eat. Almost has his own son put to death that the people have to ransom, Jonathan. And now he's not obeying the Lord in everything that he has said. Saul is delusional. He's intoxicated by his pride. He is driven by his sin, which is what sin does sometimes. It has a way of making us foolish. And notice what Saul does. First, he tries to deflect the blame. He shifts it to the soldiers. Verse 15, "The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." "Oh, well, we kept the best. We were going to sacrifice, but the people did it." Don't we do that sometimes? We are caught, and so we try to deflect the blame. And when Saul sees that that doesn't satisfy Samuel, he tries another strategy. He tries to justify himself. Verses 20 and 21, he says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen. He tries to say that I have done these things. He's still practicing the art of self-justification. And he tries to minimize the seriousness of his sin against the Lord. And when he sees that doesn't work, he tries a third strategy. If blaming others won't satisfy Samuel, if justifying himself doesn't really work, well, then I better confess. But notice the way in which he confesses. It's superficial, and it's motivated only by self-interest. Okay, I messed up. I'm sorry, okay? I'm a sinner like you. Now let's get on with this and honor me before the people. Don't do that. There's the people out there. What are they going to think? What's my reputation going to be? Saul is far more motivated over the opinion of men than the opinion of God. And isn't that how it is with us so often, loved ones? So often, the apology that we offer and the sorry we offer is often motivated by just self-preservation rather than humility before the Lord. But repentance always goes further, you see. True repentance is more than just admitting that we are wrong. Repentance always goes a step further and seeks to move in the right direction now and do things right and right our wrongs. Saul does not display any evidence of that, any evidence of godly sorrow, any desire to act differently in the future. He has disqualified himself from serving as king of Israel, and God has rejected him. And that is the most tragic thing in this passage. The most tragic thing is not the death of sinners. The most tragic thing is the false repentance and hardened heart of the king of Israel. And it shows us how much we need a righteous king, a good king. And Samuel steps in then to finish the job and to do what is right. And he says, bring to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag says, come cheerfully, saying, well, I got off. They're not going to kill me. I'll be someone's trophy, better than dying today. Motivated by his own preservation, self-preservation. And he comes, and what does Samuel say? As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. Verse 33, and Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Not exactly the verse we would find on a refrigerator magnet. But holy and righteous. God is just. God means business. God means business. His vengeance is harsh, but the people of the Lord can find comfort in God's vengeance. For we know that it will wipe out all evil one day. One day, all evil, all wickedness will be hacked to pieces. That day is coming. Again, these are just little previews of what is yet to come. And that day is coming, and I'm looking forward to that day where there's no more evil in the world. God sees and remembers the evil that is done in his world and against his church. And that's why we can take comfort in those words that we heard from Isaiah 35. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart. And sometimes we have an anxious heart as we look at wickedness in the world. Be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. But you see, the only way that we can take comfort in a passage like that, the only way that we can find the vengeance of the Lord to be comforting to us, is if we trust in the King who was obedient and who took our place, being judged for our crimes, and that is the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is the obedient king. Saul really just serves, his whole story serves to show us our need for an obedient king, a king who would truly serve the people of the Lord. And listen to how Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 10. And contrast this with Saul. Hebrews chapter 10. The writer says this in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" 1 Samuel is the scroll of the book, and it's all pointing at Jesus Christ, the one who would be obedient. And the writer then goes on and says, "When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first, the old covenant, in order to establish the second." Listen, and by that will of the Lord that Christ, the obedient king, delighted in, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The obedient king came, was perfectly obedient to his father, never offered a half obedience, a partial obedience, was perfectly obedient all the way to the end when he says, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And yet, the redemption that he won for us and the eternal kingdom that he is giving us came not from him putting other people under the sword, but putting himself under the sword of God's justice. The Lord Jesus did everything for the glory of God and became the true servant of the Lord so that we would not fall under God's judgment. Heaven must be earned before it can be given as a free gift. And that's what Jesus did. He earned heaven. He earned the resurrection. He earned the kingdom by his perfect obedience. And then he gives that to us as a free gift, which we receive through faith in him. And having received that, loved ones, now we can take, and only now can we take comfort in the vengeance of the Lord, knowing that we won't fall under that sword. We aren't to seek our own vengeance now, for God already has that covered. Romans 12. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That is how we can live now. In the new covenant, in the day of salvation, a day in which Jesus does not have his sword out, but his hands out, saying, "Come to me, all who are weary, all who labor, and I will give you rest." And know the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy of the obedient king. And live now in the hope of heaven that has been earned through his obedience, and live with joy as the Holy Spirit makes us willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the obedient King, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for how your word, even of long ago in the Old Testament, foreshadows and ultimately proclaims him. We rejoice in him this evening. We thank you for him, the one who was judged in our place. And we thank you that his obedience was perfect and merits for us heaven. And so now, O Lord, we offer ourselves in gratitude, in thankfulness, knowing that Jesus has earned it all. Lord, receive us, we pray, through Christ. The praises we bring, the works that we do, receive them through the mediation of our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.